6, where we will continue our study of this beautiful gospel unfolding to us the life of Christ, this Redeemer that has just been testified to. So, Mark chapter 6, begin in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Father in heaven, we're thankful today that you in your kindness to us have brought us together and that we might sing you our praises and offer you our prayers and hear, see before us your great and redeeming work in Zachary's life. Now we give you thanks for your word, that you and your kindness to us have left us a record of our Lord Jesus. You have inspired it, had it written without error, that we, some 2,000 years later across the world, might turn our attention to it, that we might learn more about him and how people respond to him. Help us to see our Lord, and in seeing him, that we might perhaps see ourselves better. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you will excuse me, I hope, from reusing an illustration I did in 2000. It's a story that begins... What's that? What did I say? I don't even know. Evidently, it was humorous. That will be the only laugh today, okay? It's the 1940s that, during World War II, Lieutenant John Blatcher checked a book out of the library. He noticed as he was reading the book that a woman had written notes in the margins. He was intrigued by her wisdom and insight. He actually found himself growing attracted to this woman who wrote these notes in this book. To his luck, he found her name actually written in the book, her name Hollis Maynell. And after some investigation, Lieutenant Blanchard found that she lived in New York City. With some trepidation, he wrote her. After a few anxious days, she wrote back. And they began a correspondence that would last the war. Soon, the relationship became very intimate and personal. His admiration for Hollis just began to abound. And of course, as this correspondence continued, he began to imagine what she might look like. And so she asked her for a picture. She refused. Finally, when the war was over, they arranged a meeting at Grand Central Station at a certain spot at 7 p.m. Her last letter wrote to Lieutenant Blanchard was that, "Since you don't know what I look like, I will stand in a certain spot with a red rose in my lapel." So Lieutenant Blanchard gets off the train and looks to the spot. At this point, I will let him describe the scene to you. "As I look to the arranged spot, I noticed a young woman was coming toward me, her figure long and slim. Her blonde hair lay back in curls from delicate ears. Her eyes were blue as flowers. Her lips and chin had a gentle firmness, and in her pale green suit, she was like springtime come alive. I started towards her, entirely forgetting to notice that she was not wearing a rose. Almost uncontrollably, I made one step closer to her, and then I saw Hollis may know. She was standing almost directly behind the girl, a woman well past 40. She had graying hair tucked under a worn hat. She was more than plump, her thick ankled feet thrust in low-heeled shoes, while the girl in the green suit was walking quickly away. Well, the scene paralyzes Lieutenant Blanchard, at least in body. His mind was racing as reality caught up to his imagination. He wondered for a moment what should he do as this pretty young woman walked away, leaving the other woman with a rose standing there looking for someone. He writes, "I was split. I felt choked up by the bitterness of my disappointment, but so deep was the longing for the woman whose spirit had companioned and upheld me during my time at war, I thought, this won't be love and romance, but it could be something so precious, a friendship for which I had been and must ever be grateful." And so with that resolve, he swallowed hard and approached her saying, "Hello, I'm Lieutenant John Blanchard. You must be Miss Maynell. I am so glad to meet you. May I take you to dinner?" The woman replied, "Sir, I have no idea who you are or what this is really about, but a young lady in a green suit who was just standing here said I should wear this rose, and only if you were to ask me out to dinner that I should tell you that she is waiting for you in the restaurant across the street." It seems true to me that many have an initial attraction to Jesus. What he says is compelling. What he does is remarkable. But as we become more acquainted with him, perhaps he begins to strike us as plain, ordinary, boring. Our hearts begin to drift elsewhere, finding great delight, which was once found in Christ. Now it's found in success or security, perhaps leisure, golf, or TV, or clothes, or food, or vacation, or maybe Christmas holidays. Our hearts want to run after the girl in the green suit. This has been foretold by the prophet. He would have no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He would be like one from whom men hide their faces, despised and rejected by men. Of course, others have looked deeper and found a lasting beauty in his wisdom and a majesty in his mercy and a greatness in his grace. There are others, though familiar with Christ, still think about him all the time. They are, in a word, in love with him, captivated by his power and his grace and his justice. They have looked within and found a far greater beauty, knowing that a day is coming when we will not have to look hard to see his glory. A day approaches when the veil will be removed and the majesty of Jesus will be on full display. And yet that day has not yet arrived. His majesty in many ways remains shrouded, and therefore some are drawn to him and others are repulsed by him. That is true in our day. It was true in his. We've just finished studying Mark chapter 5. About 3 weeks there. The end of Mark 4 as well. It's quite an amazing chapter. It is one miracle after another miracle. It's disaster and demons, disease and death, all bowing before Jesus. As Jesus, if I could use this illustration, is throwing one touchdown pass after another. Just boom, boom, boom. It's just one after another. The response, of course, is that these people wanting to follow him, many of them are trusting in him and believing in him. And now we come to Mark 6, and the contrast couldn't be more stark. We find here in the very beginning that Jesus is rejected. He's too familiar, too boring. Chapter 5 of Mark is kind of like youth camp or CrossCon. I mean, youth go to camp and it's Jesus all the time, and they're reading about Jesus and they're learning about Jesus and they're staying up late with their roommates talking about Jesus, and in their zeal they'll come home and they'll say, "Dad, that's what life is supposed to be like. It ought to be like this every day." And I praise God for the zeal and compassion that my kids have come home from camp, but one day they will have a mortgage. And they will have a career. And they will have kids that need to be picked up from practice. Mark 6 is therefore helpful. because life is not all about miracles. Ministry is not a continual reign of success, that we do not live on top of the mountain. In fact, there is quite a bit that is mundane about the Christian life. There is even quite a bit of rejection. I think that lesson is important for you and I. It certainly was important for the apostles. You notice these six verses that begin Mark 6 immediately precede the event where Jesus sends out the apostles on their own mission. I have a little heading there. Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. Perhaps you have something to that effect. They'll go out on their own to preach the gospel. And I wonder if coming through Mark 5, if they're thinking ministry is just never-ending success. After all, we get to the end of Mark 5, and Jesus is 4-0. And yet Mark 6, he now takes the apostles home where, if you will, he's going to lose a game. For the apostles need to learn that the Christian life is often one of disappointment, that ministry is, sadly, often unsuccessful. And there in his hometown of all places, Jesus is rejected, I think in some sense, to help his apostles and perhaps to help you and I handle the rejection that we might face for following Christ. Unbelief and opposition is the context in which the Christian gospel advances. It is true both then and it is true this day. And so I invite you to consider with me this morning the offensive Jesus. Consider that Jesus does offend. And perhaps you might even be willing to ask, does he offend me? Your answer may not be as obvious as you think. We'll do so in three scenes. Number one, the reality of his offense. We'll just see that it's happening. Number two, we'll dive a little deeper, the reason for his offense. Why is it happening? And then lastly, perhaps most importantly, his response to this offense. So begin here, the reality of his offense. We see the story begins innocently enough here in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Jesus is leaving the Sea of Galilee. He's traveling about 25 miles southwest to his hometown of Nazareth. Nazareth, according to the historians, was a very small town at this time, maybe somewhere between 300 and 500 residents. In other words, the entire town of Nazareth is about the size of this congregation gathered here today. Jesus would have grown up there. He therefore probably knew almost every single person in that town. And now he comes home, perhaps maybe like you did for Thanksgiving. And I sense if you're going home for Thanksgiving, there's a sense of joy of returning home. I wonder if Christ had something like that. Good to see everybody again. Good to see the family again. Maybe not. After all, we did see in Mark chapter 3 that his family came to take him home by force, thinking he was out of his mind, that it's a failed family intervention with Jesus, an attempted involuntary commitment of Christ. And so perhaps he's uncertain as to how he would be received when he returned. We also know that this is his second trip to Nazareth that's recorded in the Gospels. The first time is recorded in Luke chapter 4. He began his sermon, and everybody was amazed at it, but by the time he ended it, they all rised up to try to murder him. And so that is kind of an interesting way to leave things. And now he is going back home. Of course, a lot has changed now. Jesus, at this point, as opposed to Mark 4, is an extremely famous rabbi. His name is spread all over Galilee. He has people coming from different countries to see him. And he's even returning with disciples of his own. He now has followers. He seems to be established in his ministry. And note that he goes to the synagogue there to teach. You see in verse 2, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. Just to remind you, the synagogue, you won't find that in the Old Testament. It was developed while the Jews were in exile in Babylon, far from home, far from the temple. Even the temple's destroyed, but even far from the temple mound, if you will. And so they're wondering how that is that they might continue the worship of their God. They decided to form these local congregations, they called them synagogues, where they would worship every Sabbath. What they would do on that Sabbath day is the people of God would gather, they would read scripture, they would pray, they would sing, and someone would preach a sermon to them. That might sound familiar to you. This is the kind of the bedrock from which the church would emerge. And so in some sense, Jesus is going home preaching in this small rural church, and he begins to give his sermon, and once again, the initial response seems promising as you read on in verse 2, and many who heard him were astonished. saying, where does this man get these things, and why is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? There's just a flurry of question amongst the pews in the synagogue in Nazareth. How does he come to this? I mean, where did he come up with this? This is astonishing, isn't it? What is the wisdom that's been given to him, they ask. They hear the wisdom in his sermon. How are these mighty works done by his hand? Certainly they've heard about his miraculous acts. And so the people of Nazareth, his hometown, are affirming both his teaching and his power. Perhaps you do as well. I wonder in our study of Mark's gospel if you have heard something of his wisdom in his teaching. If you have seen his power in his miraculous activity. I wonder if you have come to the same conclusion that they have, that this Jesus is both wise and powerful. Well, that's a good start, but I'm afraid it's not enough. To simply acknowledge those truths is insufficient. It's like a man who compliments his wife's amazing cooking, but never says, I love you. It's not enough to recognize that he is impressive. That doesn't make you love him. In fact, you can recognize his impressiveness and still be skeptical, as verse 3 clearly points out. The questions continue, don't they? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And then we see somewhat startling there at the end of verse 3. And they took offense at him. They were offended by Jesus. He is rejected by his own people. He is rejected by his own family. He is rejected by his own town. And he will be rejected even by his own nation. Certainly many are impressed, but they are not fully persuaded. Once again, we see the Bible casting doubt on the current refrain in our day, if I could just have been there and heard him, or been there and saw him doing the works, then I would believe. I'm afraid that's just simply not true. They didn't, and you wouldn't if you don't now. The one whom God has appointed to be the cornerstone was considered by his hometown to be flawed and offensive. They took offense at him is the Greek word skandolizomai, which you might hear the word scandal or scandalize. They were scandalized by Jesus. In other words, they just don't disagree with him. You have this view, I have that. They reject him. There's a hostility towards him. They're scandalized by him. And this, I think, sadly foreshadows the unbelief of most the world which he has made. Christianity continues to scandalize people. Jesus knew this would happen. He would say on the eve of his crucifixion, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. And so, what about you? Are you offended by Jesus? Probably most of you are not. So if I could ask another question. Are you perhaps embarrassed by Jesus, knowing that he offends others? Are you what we might call a secret Christian, not willing that others should know that you follow him and that you love him? Is your Christian faith a source of shame to you? This passage is helpful, I think, for you. You notice that what's true of Jesus might be true of you. You might go home and some might be offended by your faith, by what you believe, by how you act. I think this passage asks us if we're willing to be offensive to those whom we love. Not intentionally offensive, but just simply offensive because we follow Jesus. Jesus was clearly not trying to be offensive here, but he was willing to be so. And so I wonder, are you willing to bear the offense of the cross? Well, they're offended at him. They're scandalized by him. Of course, we wonder why. Why is it that Christianity is offensive? Why was Jesus offensive to his own town? Which brings us to the reasons for his offense. I'd like to offer you three reasons why I think Jesus is offensive. I think there's more, but let me share with you three. Perhaps the first might hit closest to home. Jesus, I think, was offensive because he was familiar. I think that's what they're getting at in verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? In other words, you see what they're saying is like, we know you. In fact, we know your entire family. We know their names. There's your sisters over there. They're sitting right there. You're one of us. Don't you understand this? You're nothing special. And so they took offense, notice, at him. They're not offended at what he said necessarily. They're offended that he's the one who said it. They're not offended at his great power. They're offended that he's the one who has it. After all, where does he get off? Who does he think he is? Jesus is just a local boy. Man, we went to school with him. I would go ask his mom, is he coming out to play today? Doesn't he know where he's come from? And they refuse to believe in Jesus, not because they do not know him, but because they know him too well. It's true they can't explain his wisdom. They understand that. They don't know how he has his power. But Jesus, the Messiah, that's ridiculous. Come on. We will know when the Messiah comes, and you are no Messiah. And Jesus responds here with a saying that he made famous as he aligns himself with the prophetic tradition. Notice verse 4, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. We have a saying similar to this that you often hear. Familiarity breeds, contempt, right? Their familiarity with Jesus made it harder, not easier, for them to believe. In other words, here's the principle. It's possible to be so close to Jesus, you can't really see who he is. That's a danger to them, clearly. My friends, it's a danger to you as well. I asked my kids last night as we were looking at this passage, what is the modern equivalent today to the Nazarenes? The first answer was churchgoers, people raised in the church. Second answer were pastor's kids, right? People that have just Jesus all the time. Their daddy's up there preaching all the time. Listen, it is very easy, my friends, for you who grew up in a Christian home and have been raised in a Christian church and you become very familiar about Jesus and you've heard hundreds of sermons about Jesus and you've made crafts about Jesus and you sing songs about Jesus. And how many people are in churches today and say, I know Jesus. I could tell you all the stories about Jesus. I've gone to camp. I was raised at VBS. And they are so familiar with his words and his acts that they no longer convict. And his acts no longer astonish them. And his gospel no longer amazes them. And if I could just be honest for a moment, Hamilton Baptist Church, this is a concern I have for this congregation that is so steeped in the Word of God. I mean, last Sunday I preached a sermon that Jesus walked up to a little 12-year-old girl and he took her by the hand and he said, little sweetheart, it's time to get up. And she rose from the dead and gave her back to her mom and dad. As I saw so many people doing one of these, shrugging their shoulders. Okay, raised girl, I've heard that one before. What else you got? Anything else? As if the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, getting down on his knees to raise a little girl is not enough to amaze you anymore because you have become so familiar with these truths. I am not suggesting that the truths of Jesus offend you, but neither do they conjure wonder in your hearts, perhaps. Familiarity, I don't think, is bringing contempt to the hearts of Hamilton Baptist Church, but it might be bringing complacency. Perhaps Christmas will be a test for you. I mean, you've done Christmas before, haven't you? Right? I mean, we're back in it. Here we are. Here we go again. And the truth is that I think thousands in the churches are going to walk into Christmas, and they're going to walk into it just like the Nazarenes. Oh, yeah, we know all the stories. That's fine. But they're blinded to the greatness of Jesus. They've become inoculated to Christianity. They have been given just enough to make them resistant to it. And I tell you, my friends, my brothers and sisters, you who sit under my preaching week after week, just you have to beware of that familiarity. Let me ask it a different way. Are you running hard after Jesus? If you were honestly say, I'm chasing him right now. Or are you coasting? Are you walking? Are you standing still? What does your pursuit of Jesus look like? What plan do you have to make sure that this Christmas is just not going through their teens and all the rest? What plans do you have to make sure that familiarity with Christ doesn't begin to dull your wonder of him? Because the more you know of Jesus, the more you're supposed to be won by him. Amazement is supposed to grow, not diminish. is that happening? Do you find yourself more amazed with Christ this year than you did last year? And I'm afraid, if we're honest, for many of us, we would have to answer no. What are you going to do to change that? They are offended because he is familiar. But that's not all. I wonder if they are also offended because he is ordinary. It's kind of boring. After all, you notice the questions they ask there in verse 3. Is this not the carpenter? It's carpenter, by the way, it's just the word for builder, subcontractor. I have no beef with carpenters, but they don't produce a lot of philosophers or generals or men of great renown. I appreciate my plumber, but I would be surprised if my plumber was God. Okay. By the way, Jesus is, according to sociologists, the fourth most common Jewish name at that time. It's not special. It's like Frank. That's odd. Here's Frank, and Frank thinks he's the Messiah. He thinks he's God. He's just ordinary. He's mundane. He's not what they expect. It needs to be something more than this. This guy walking around, Jesus, the carpenter, telling stories, teaching. And I think sometimes we find it boring. He's just too ordinary. Isn't the Christian life supposed to be filled with miracles and pizzazz and spiritual highs? We become very easily like Herod. Remember Herod has that trial, and he says, okay, do some trick so that I might know you're the Christ. Or as Broadway has put it, so in the mouth of Herod, so if you're the Christ, yet the great Jesus Christ, prove to me that you're no fool, walk across my swimming pool. If you do that for me, then you'll go free. The reality is that we surrender to Jesus and give our life to Christ. As Zachary has testified, we bow our knee to him, and things do not immediately change. Where's all the miracles? Because I'm at this for 6 months now, and I'm at this for a year now, and I thought he's going to fix my marriage, and I thought he's going to fix my finances, and I thought he's going to take my pain away, and I want the fireworks. I want the pizzazz. I want the miracles. And I think what Jesus wants is a slow walk in the same direction. And yet we come to him and say, no, no, no. Prove to me you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool. Why aren't you taking care of my problems? He's too ordinary, too mundane. It's not exciting enough. C.S. Lewis kind of latched onto this in his famous novel, The Screwtape Letters. If you're not familiar with that, Screwtape Letters is a collection of fictional letters from a senior demon named Screwtape to a junior demon, instructing him how to tempt humans and keep them from following Jesus. Well, there comes a point when the junior demon's client has become a Christian, and so Screwtape says, okay, not all is lost. Here's the instructions. This is what Screwtape writes. Work hard then on the disappointment or anti-climax, which is certainly coming during the first few weeks in the church. When he gets to his pew and he looks round him and he sees that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided, you will want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Occupy his mind with the neighbors who sing out of tune or who have boots that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, and he will quite easily believe that their religion must somehow, therefore, be ridiculous. Right? It's just too boring. I mean, this is the group I'm with now. And to be honest, I think, and I may be wrong, you can write me an email if you think so, that I think there are churches and entire denominations that are so allergic to the ordinariness of Jesus that they focus their Sunday morning on a professional show in which you might come, and it is big and loud, and it is exciting, and is intended to create amazing experiences, and so they turn down the lights, and they turn up the volume, and they have the professionals on the stage, and they want to impress you with something, because the gospel no longer impresses. We've heard that before, but how about a rocking praise band with the smoke machines and the lights down and all the sound and the blusters and the theatrical presentation? And yet I'm reading Mark 6 here, and I don't find the verses about the smoke machine there at the Nazareth synagogue. It just seems like Jesus is just giving just a sermon as if that might be good enough for the people of God, but it's too boring for us now. Like the people of God actually singing together where I can actually hear them and a simple sermon in a country church or a conversation over a cup of coffee with a believer who wants to challenge me or encourage me? Is that really how God intends to work and advance his kingdom? My friends, you perhaps need to beware of your desires for your Christian faith to be fast and flashy instead of long and stable. It's offensive because it's ordinary. Let me give you a third offense, and I will freely admit that I don't find this in the passage, though I find it in other scriptures, so I'm going to preach topically for about 5 minutes, if that's okay with you. I think Jesus is offensive because his message is insulting. Certainly they will insult him. I don't know if you picked up on the insult. Did you see it there in verse 3? Notice they describe him as the son of Mary. You will find not another person in any other place in your Bible, as far as I'm aware, who is called the son of his mother. You would never, ever call a Jewish male the son of his mother. You would only call him the son of his father. He is Joseph's son. So you will not find this anywhere else in the Bible. And even if Joseph was dead, you would still call him the son of Joseph. The only time you might call someone the son of a mother if you are actually questioning whether his supposed father was really his father, if you are questioning the legitimacy of his conception. And so what is happening here, and all the commentators agree, that Christ Jesus comes back to town with all this wisdom and power, and they are saying, we know who you are, Mary's son, wink, wink. Messiah, please, you're a handyman of questionable birth. And yet he comes to them with this message that insults them, and the insult is not in his birth, though we'll focus on that for the next couple weeks, but his death and what he said about his death. For Christ said, listen, I'm going to die in order to pay for your sins. In other words, you can't earn your salvation. You just have to receive it. You're not saved on your own record, Jesus says. You're saved on my record. My friends, that's the Christian gospel, and there is no parallel to that in any other religion. All other religions see salvation as a process. Only Christianity can say a five-year-old can do this. You can come to Christ and place their faith in him. And this is insulting, especially to moral people. When Christianity says to good people, you're just as bad as those people that you like to look down on. That is insulting. If you're good and a decent and a religious person, to hear the gospel is to be offended by it. And we all have to wrestle with that. I think one of the great examples, at least my favorite example, in fact, is the same example that Jesus would use in his first sermon in Nazareth in Luke 4. This is a story of Naaman, the Syrian general who has leprosy. And Naaman hears that there's a man of God, a man who follows the Jewish God down in Israel, who's healing people. And so Naaman, the general, comes with hundreds of pounds of gold and silver and horses and chariots, a full military entourage into Israel. So he is bringing both carrot and stick, if you will. It'd be as if Bill Gates showed up in our parking lot today with an army of tanks behind him and his credit card in hand, okay? And he says, I would like you to help me. Well, here comes Naaman to find this man of God in Israel so that he might be healed of his leprosy. And he's thinking, okay, what does it cost? What am I going to have to do to get this? How am I going to buy my salvation or even threaten my salvation if I need to? And he stands at the door of this man's house, Elijah. And my favorite part of the story is that Elijah is too busy to come out and actually meet Naaman, so he sends a messenger out to him. I mean, could you imagine if a general shows up at your house with full diplomatic immunity and a full military guard and two suitcases filled with millions of dollars, right? And Elijah said, it's lunchtime. You know, you go talk to him. And so the man goes out to talk to him, and he says to Naaman, oh, yeah, well, you want to be healed, just go down to the Jordan River, and you'll be clean. Just go bathe yourself in the Jordan, and you'll be saved. And you know what Naaman does? In fury, he heads back to Syria. I mean, he is totally ticked off at this point. The servant says, one of his servants at this point then comes to Naaman and says to him, listen, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? And Naaman says, of course I would have done it. So why is he insulted? Why is he offended? Well, he's offended because it's too simple. He's offended because he can't take any credit for his cleansing. He's offended because, as one pastor put it, any idiot can wash in the water. He's offended because the gospel confronts his pride. He can't buy it. He can't earn it. He just simply has to receive it. And that's the gospel. Whether you're good or bad, you just receive it. Whether you're young or old, you receive it. Whether you're rich or poor, you receive it. There's nothing you can do to earn it, which tells us that we ought to be aware of any smug and condescending attitude in our hearts. Listen, my friends, sin will not keep you out of heaven, but pride will, because it will be pride that will keep you from coming to Christ. But the people of Nazareth, they'll have nothing of it. They're offended at Jesus. They're scandalized by him. Like so many, they accept the historical Jesus. Yeah, I believe there was a Jesus. I believe he's a carpenter. I believe he's the son of Mary. I believe he had some brothers and sisters and a rabbi who taught. But being the Son of God who alone offers salvation, that's ridiculous. No, thank you. We will not believe. And so what does Jesus think of that response, both then and today? Well, consider thirdly and lastly the response to his offense. And what I mean by that is how Jesus responds to the fact that he has offended them. We see it here in verses 5 and 6. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. That's a difficult verse. That's a startling verse, especially after chapter 5 when he's just one miracle after another, and now all of his miraculous activity is now limited. What does it mean? I think there's a lot of exegetical work we have to do here. What does it mean that Jesus could not do mighty works, miracles there in Nazareth? Well, Matthew's account is helpful. Matthew has a parallel account. This is how Matthew puts it. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So Matthew is going to link Jesus' lack of miraculous work in Nazareth with the unbelief of the Nazarenes, okay? But still, that still raises questions. Does that mean that Jesus' ability to do mighty works is dependent on the faith of those receiving those works? Does their unbelief somehow rob Jesus of his power to do mighty works? Is he like Santa's sleigh in the movie Elf, right? Unable to fly without Christmas cheer, right? Do we need to fill up the faith meter in order for Jesus to heal? And at this point, it's very important to remember our principles of scriptural interpretation, that we always interpret scripture with scripture. And when we have an unclear scripture, we always want to interpret that scripture with a clear scripture if they're addressing the same issue. And what we do know from scripture after scripture after scripture, in fact, all you have to do is go back to Mark 5, that Jesus heals and performs mighty works on behalf of those who do not believe him. And you go back to the calming of the storm. They didn't wake him up because they thought he was going to calm the storm. That was very clear because they're terrified of him. You read the rest of Mark 6. He's going to feed 5,000 people. I guarantee many of those people, if not the vast majority, do not believe him to be the Messiah. And so the Bible tells us emphatically that you would be mistaken if you conclude that Jesus is somehow physically unable to perform mighty works in Nazareth because those people do not believe. So I think we could cross out that option. We're therefore left with two additional options as to what verse 5 means. I think both could be true. You could take your pick if you like. It might be that the people were unwilling to bring their sick. This was the unwilling option. In other words, because of their unbelief, they say, I'm not going to ask that guy for help, and therefore Jesus cannot perform many mighty miraculous acts except for healing a few people, because only a few people were brought to him. The people were unwilling. Or another option is that it might be unsuitable for him to heal and perform mighty works in such a hostile environment. This is perhaps where I'm going to gravitate. That miraculous activity would have been morally inappropriate for Jesus. That where the king has been rejected, it would be inappropriate for the king to pour out his blessings upon them. After all, we've seen his miracles are pointers to his identity. They are to teach us that he is the Messiah. And if they hate him, if they don't trust him, if they have rejected him, then his miracles are pointless. He has not shown up in town to do tricks for them. He's not there to impress people. His miracles validate his identity. But if they reject who he is, then I think Jesus is not physically constrained, but morally constrained not to show power to those who already hate him. And yet, how tragic is this? That he possesses all power and would do great and wonderful works, and yet their unbelief prevents the divine blessings from being showered upon them. And my friends, don't you see the same thing continues today? It might even be continuing in this room. That your rejection of Jesus keeps him from giving you the abundant blessings of his kingly rule, like joy and peace, like purpose and hope, like forgiveness, and the presence of the Holy Spirit with you forevermore. It is not your sin, but your unbelief that limits Jesus. And it is unbelief that amazes him too. As we see in verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief and went about among the villages teaching. Notice he goes elsewhere, being rejected in his hometown, he left. You scandalized by me, then I'll go on. And sadly, Jesus, as far as we know, never returns to Nazareth. This will be the last time that he's home, last trip home. This, for many of them, was their last chance, and they missed it. Whoever has, he will be given more. And whoever has not, even what he has will be taken away. And sadly, this continues today. Many in churches fill our churches and yet refuse to receive Jesus. And I think there does come a time that Jesus moves on. And he moved on here, and he did so marveling. This is the last verse we'll look at, and I find it stunning. And he marveled. See that verse? And he marveled because of their unbelief. Like, you ever wonder what amazes Jesus? I mean, he has existed before time existed. He is omniscient. I mean, he is the second person of the triune God. I mean, what could possibly amaze him? It's like asking the question, what do you buy for the guy on Christmas that has everything, right? I mean, what could make Jesus marvel? Well, we're actually told that Jesus marvels twice in the Bible. Here, he marvels at the Nazarene's unbelief. In Luke 7, verse 9, he marvels at the centurion's belief in him. So there are two things that make Jesus stand back and say, wow. Those who believe when it is not expected that they should, and those who disbelieve when they have every reason to believe. And so Jesus in some sense says, you're kidding me. The centurion believes, and you're kidding me. The Nazarenes, despite all they've seen and heard, will not believe. My question for you is, does Jesus ever marvel at you? Perhaps he does when you trust him in the midst of suffering. Might he be saying from heaven, wow, look how much he trusts me in the midst of her trial and trouble? Or perhaps he marvels at you because you've been in church your whole life and you've been raised in a Christian home and you still don't care and you still don't do anything with him. And he says, wow. That amazes me too. So I ask you this morning, you who are familiar with Jesus, do you marvel at Jesus, or does Jesus marvel at you? Christmas is coming. I don't know if you have your tree up yet. It is upon us. I wonder this Christmas, my friends, will you stand in awe silence? As you perhaps hear the angels sing of his glory, will you come to him and bring your gifts of worship and praise with the Magi? Will you fall on your knees in adoration with the shepherds and go home to proclaiming all that you have seen? Will you call out to Jesus in praise that the child in the manger is your God who has come to become one of us, that he might redeem us, that God might save us? Has he done anything to stoke your wonder this Christmas and capture your heart and occupy your mind? I mean, we're five chapters into Mark, and we've seen him cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead. He's cleansed the leper, forgiven a paralytic, confounded the proud, called the wicked, proclaimed himself to be the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, the long-awaited bridegroom, and he has announced that he has brought to us the kingdom of God, for he is the promised Messiah from ages old, the King of kings, the King of ages, the eternal Jesus Christ. Will you marvel at him this Christmas? Or will Jesus marvel at you? He marvels that he is rejected by those who know him. He, of course, will be rejected by this nation. He will be rejected by the crowds. He will be rejected by the religious class. Here he's rejected by his town, rejected even by his own family. But that is not the end of his rejection. You read on in Mark, and we will find in about, I don't know, nine chapters or so, he will be rejected by his Father. And it is through that rejection, as our Lord cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, that God offers to accept you. It is through the rejection of this one on the cross that has enabled God to accept you who have failed him over and over again, to be forgiven of all your sins that you have ever committed, that you're committing right now, and that you will commit for the rest of your days, to be redeemed, to be saved, to be brought into his family, and to be his own despite your record. That's why he's been rejected, so that he might have you. And God forbid some of you sit in this congregation and shrug your shoulders and say, Pastor, I've heard that before. Don't you got anything else for me? There's great danger there, my friends. The great Charles Spurgeon recognized it as he preached on June 12, 1870. Here's how he ended his sermon from Mark 6. And I could do no better to end mine with his words. There are some of you who know that Christ is God, and you know he is able to save, and yet are unsaved. And I marvel at your unbelief, because you confess that it leaves you in a state of ruin and will land you in a state of everlasting confusion. You know you're filthy and that the fountain is open. Why then don't you wash? You know Christ will save you if you trust in him. Oh, why will you not trust him? In the name of everything that is reasonable, why will you not trust him? Spurgeon continues, your belief is more amazing because the cause from which it arises is so inexcusable. With some of you, your unbelief is the effect of inconsiderateness. You don't think about it. You don't weigh and judge. Oh, is it so? Will you ruin your own souls for want of thought? You look, as I gaze upon you, to be men and women of intelligence. And can you, with intelligence and education, trifle with your souls in light of eternity? Will you dare to tempt God's anger so as to live forever beneath his frown, when a simple trust in Jesus will secure for you happy immortality? Shall you, through carelessness, suffer your soul to drift down the stream to the dark ocean of despair? My friends, some of you have been sitting here for years and do not believe. You are marvels to me. And you are marvels to many in your family who long expected to see you on the Lord's side, and you are marvels to the damned in hell. Oh, with what welcome alacrity they would avail themselves to an opportunity to escape from misery, and yet you trifle with such opportunities. You are a marvel to the angels who would have rejoiced over you if you would have come to the Father, and wonder that you stand at the cross's foot Sunday by Sunday, and yet doubt the power of him who bled upon it. You are marvels to the Lord himself. One of these days, unless you repent, you will be a marvel to yourselves. Before the Redeemer was taken up and ascended to his throne, he left this message with his disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, that whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Our Father, we are thankful for the work of our Lord on our behalf, on Calvary's cross and that empty tomb, which has secured for us our eternal redemption and salvation through the work of Jesus. There is nothing we can add to it. There is no deed that we can do to merit it. It is simply a call of those who recognize who Jesus is and what he has done, that we might call out like the tax collector that Jesus spoke of, have mercy on me, the sinner. It is that faith and faith alone that shall bring us salvation. It is what Zachary has testified to from the baptismal waters, quoting for us Ephesians 2. It's by faith, not by faith through grace, not a result of works. May we understand that, cherish it, delight in it. And I pray for this church. You've been faithful to this church for 136 years. I pray that you would continue to pour out your faithfulness to us. But let us not be the people who know so much in our minds, and yet our hearts are so dull. Oh, will you protect us from not a zeal without knowledge, but a knowledge without zeal? May we be the ones who are the quickest to wonder at our Lord. May he capture our hearts. May we flee from the idols that distract us. May he occupy our minds. May he motivate our wills, that we might find great and eternal delight in being his, both now and forevermore. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.